I would like us this morning, if we could, to turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. It's a rather lengthy text this morning. I would like to somehow build kind of concept upon concept this morning as I was writing my outline out yesterday and finishing it this morning. I was a little concerned. I never know how much material I have until I actually present what is before me. And I don't want to discourage you, but generally I come up with 4 pages of notes, and today I had somewhere between 7 and 8. But I am uncertain as to whether or not I'll be able to remember the things that I have written down because of the plentiful notes that are before me. And I said to Marcia, I kind of feel like the Apostle Paul this morning. I said, I think that maybe you could just go for me and I'll send my greetings and I'll stay home. So, but that didn't work, so here we are. So I would like us to read Genesis now, 8:20 through 9:17. Once again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is a little different from the NIV, but the content remains the same. And I would ask if you would please to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Once again, Genesis 8, verse 20 through Genesis 9, verse 17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning from every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth, that when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace today, realizing that it is by your grace and by your sustaining power that we are upheld and are enabled to take every breath that we take. And Heavenly Father, I come before you once again acknowledging my weaknesses in my flesh. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would undertake for me today and that you would empower me through your grace to proclaim your word, knowing that however things are presented, however they may be said, that they will fall short of your glory. But if you, by your Spirit, were to take feeble human words and empower them and cause them to be filled with your might, hearts might be encouraged and would be encouraged here today in this place. And so, Father, I pray that you would touch each person here and that you would help them and assist them as they seek to hear your voice, and that your hand would rest upon me, that I might be an instrument, a vessel in your hand. For Heavenly Father, we come together asking these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What I hope to accomplish this morning is, through God's grace, to discuss with you the Noahic Covenant. And I would like us to approach our study this morning in looking at the Noahic Covenant, which begins in verse 20 of chapter 8 and concludes at verse 17 of chapter 9. I would like us to go back and just review some things that we considered the last time I spoke a couple of weeks ago. And in reviewing what we covered a couple of weeks ago, to add a few additional thoughts, hopefully. And so we will consider kind of background or set the context for the Noahic Covenant. And then I would like us to, secondly, look at the introduction of the covenant. And the introduction of the covenant comes to us in 8:20 through 8:22. And then in 9, verse 1 through 17, we have the details of the Noahic Covenant identified for us. And so we find ourselves dealing with three sections then this morning, and then there are subpoints under each of these sections. So let's review just briefly what it is that we considered as we looked at Genesis chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago. As we were looking at Genesis chapter 6, one of the things that I wanted to do was to try to draw a connection between what it is that the church in Adam through Noah's day believed and what it is that we believe today. And I suggested to you that the doctrines that we understand today that are more fully detailed and revealed to us through the progressive revelation of God found in the Scriptures were basically believed by these first believers subsequent to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so for approximately 1,600 years, teaching was taking place in the context of those who believed in Christ, and those things that were taught were the basic doctrines that we believe today. Of course, a Pastor Adam or a Pastor Seth could not have said, let's turn to Isaiah 53 and see the tremendous detailed account of what the persecution and sacrifice of Christ will look like from an Old Testament view upon the cross. The limited scriptures that they had in their possession didn't give them a lot of passages of Scripture to use, but their understanding of the atonement as they perceived it and understood it more and more was developed into, I believe, a very complete understanding of what it is that Christ would accomplish. The thing that they didn't know, certainly, is what Peter said. They didn't know what manner of person would this be, this Messiah that would come and be one who would die for our sins. And what would be indications of the times? What would the times be like? They wouldn't have understood these things. The prophets asked of old about those things. They wouldn't have understood those things, but they would have understood about the atonement of Christ and his being a substitute for mankind and receiving the forgiveness of their sins and so forth. I receive no remuneration by you doing this, but if you would like to look at the details of some of the things we looked at a couple of weeks ago, I believe that message is posted online. So you can go and you can look at and get some details there perhaps if you want. And so that was something that was taking place in the early days. But we saw in Genesis chapter 4 then that there is a detailed account of the development of the ungodly line, the line of Cain. And in Genesis chapter 5, there's a detailed account of the godly line. And so we had these two people groups living upon the face of the earth. And as they were living upon the face of the earth and as the godly line was developing, what began to take place was a dissolution of an understanding of these biblical doctrines that were embraced by the people of God. And the church itself was becoming syncretic. Belief systems of the world were pressing itself upon those who believed in the Lord and in salvation through this future Messiah that would come. And there was such an intrusion of the world upon that early church that and a blending that was taking place, that there was little difference or distinction between the world and those who called themselves the people of God. And I'm sure that as the church was declining, we didn't say this, but I was thinking about this, I'm sure that as the church was declining, don't you think some believers would go to, you know, Pastor Adam or Pastor Seth or Pastor Enoch in the course of public worship, and they were looking, they're seeing the numbers kind of dwindle. And they said, you know, Pastor Noah, that message you're preaching is not really scratching where people are itching. You know, people are staying away. Someone else might have come and said, you know, I don't think they like the music. Maybe we should change the music. If we change the music, then that'll draw them in, you know, trying to somehow find some sense of relevancy. Do you think that took place? I believe it probably did, because I believe that's human nature. You know, it's got to be something what we're doing, you know. Pastor Noah, there's a pastor's workshop going on over here. Maybe you could attend that, and that would help you out a little bit in terms of just kind of building up and bolstering the numbers. I think that there was probably some of that was going on. But the church was on this slippery slide. You see, the numbers were exiting the church. And the scriptures tell us, you know, why they were exiting the church. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of man. And we talked about the blending through intermarriage that was taking place, so that through this intermarrying, what was happening was belief system was being broken down by those who embraced Christ. And what we see in the context of that is that people were given to their appetites, weren't they? Do you remember that Eve, when she was in the garden, was tempted by the serpent, and it said that she saw the fruit, and what did she do? She ate. She saw it with her eyes, and she ate. And when we look at Genesis chapter 6, it says the sons of God saw with their eyes, and they took. You see, in both contexts, it's the issue of being ruled by your emotions or being ruled by your affections, not being guided by objective truth, but being ruled by passions. And so these intermarriages were taking place, and it says that they were these sons of God were marrying wives of whomever they chose, which gives us an indication that not only were individuals taking one wife to be with them and to live with them, but they were taking more than one wife. Polygamy was taking place, and so there was the breakdown of the commandment that is given in Genesis 2, verse 28. And so mankind is on this slippery slide, and sin is becoming more and more rampant. There's some order in the midst of the earth. Not everything is given over to tremendous disorder, but basically and generally in the context of mankind, consideration from God is completely lost. There's no thought of God in the mind and the hearts of men and women. And then the scriptures tell us that not only was there this disillusion on that level, but then it became even more significant, more aggressive. The scriptures tell us that there was this violence that was taking place on the earth. And it was not just a violence in the context of individuals warring with one another through weapons and wars, that type of thing. But that word there for violence means that there was this sense of or reality of individuals domineering or pushing themselves or their control upon other people. They were dominating people. There was a cruelty that was being experienced in the context of relationships. And so you could see individuals that were overpowered by strong personalities and made to be subject to these people. You know, the individuals are really strong, forcing and overtaking those that are not quite so strong. And this cruelty was felt very deeply in the hearts of those that were being ruled over. And there were individuals who were raised up as heroes of the day, the scriptures tell us, and they exalted individuals who accomplished things in the context of the world, but accomplishments in the context of spiritual things was just not regarded at all. And then we see that, I kind of combined two thoughts, so we'll go on to the next one. So then we see that in the midst of this, this is what's happening in the context of men, but then what's happening in the context of God? Well, God is looking down, and he's being forbearing. It's not like sin has been committed and justice comes. You know, there was a certain sense of immediate justice with Adam, though not fully, when he sinned, right? But God is forbearing. And in his forbearance, says the proclamation of truth continues to go forth and man continues to reject the truth, God still labors with man. It is forbearing towards him until he comes to the point where he says, I'm going to give this whole thing another 120 years, and at the end of that time, judgment is going to come by way of a flood. And so 120 years pass, and then the judgment of God comes upon mankind. This delay of judgment is something that wears upon people. We didn't look at this last time I spoke, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is a paraphrase, you can write down the verse if you want. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, the scriptures tell us that when judgment is delayed, men's heart are set towards what? Evil. When judgment is delayed, men's heart are set towards evil. The Word of God says also in the New Testament that God is forbearing. He's not slack in his promise, as some men consider slackness. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. We can get into the whole context of what he's saying. But it's being said in the context, God's forbearance is being said in the context of those that are mocking this coming of the Lord. They're saying, you know, what do you mean judgment's coming? Things have continued now like they have always been. And so this forbearance of the Lord and not bringing, you know, kind of an immediate judgment or a soon judgment results in individuals kind of believing, well, nothing's going to happen at all. You know, it's this may be kind of a bad example in the context of parenting. I must tell you, I myself never made this mistake. Because I'm sure you did, you know. I'm just kidding. But, you know, a child would do something, I said, don't do that. Don't do this thing. It's not good. You may give them certain explanations why it is they shouldn't do that, but you'll say, don't do that. And then the child does the very thing that you told them not to do, sometimes immediately. It's amazing, isn't it? I marvel that sometimes my son will tell Amber, don't do that. And it's almost like, you know, I know she's heard him. But she just like, the next second, I said, there's just been no lapse of time at all. And she has done it precisely what Scott said not to do. And Scott is very good. He's an immediate corrector, lovingly. But you've seen settings where someone say, don't do something, and the child does it, and what happens? Correction doesn't come. It's delayed. And what can happen sometimes, for whatever reason, is it's delayed and then forgotten. Have you ever seen that happen? What is the result of that on the mind and heart of a child? Well, it's kind of like this delayed obedience or forgotten. It's just, well, nothing's going to happen. And so a child may have a tendency just to slide again more easily. You see, it's in the heart of man. Delayed judgment results in men's hearts being set to do evil. And then there's something else in the midst of this, and I know already we're not going to make it through 8 pages, and I want to set your hearts and minds at ease that I will watch the clock and I will not attempt to do this, okay? I will not make you cry uncle in your chairs this morning. Please, Lord. We'd have an ardent, prayerful congregation immediately. Not that we're not already, sorry. So and another thing that happens is that when judgment is delayed, they begin to determine their past by what they want their future to be. Isn't that true? You talk to people about future, and they'll talk about eternity, and they'll talk about maybe eternal life. Some people say, well, you know, we live and there's nothing. They believe in the annihilation theory. There's nothing. We put our time here on earth and we die, and that's it. And then other people say, well, do you believe in heaven? Well, yeah, I believe in heaven. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes says that heaven is the heart of a child. It's very natural to believe that. And you might ask them, well, you know, how is it that you perceive that you will be in heaven? Or how do you connect yourself together with that? And you get all sorts of explanations from people, but people will give you a conclusion to which they have come. It may be based upon, if it's other scripture, it may be based upon something other than secular author. It might be something maybe that they've kind of thought about themselves. They've gathered things throughout the context of their lives. But they want to go to heaven, and so they deal with their past the way that they want to deal with it so that they can receive in the future what it is that they want to receive. Isn't that true? Watch the movie Gladiator and kind of watch it to the end and see if that isn't the case. For those of you that can, you know, perhaps stomach. Marcia's never going to watch Gladiator, but you know, some of you might watch it. And that's kind of the thing that is taking place there in that movie. And so in the midst of this unbelief, God sends a flood. And in Genesis chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 8, the Word of God tells us how the flood came upon mankind. Noah and the animals, those individuals of his family and animal kingdom that were to be saved, they entered into the ark. And the Word of God tells us that the fountains of the deep in Genesis 7 verse 11 began to break forth. And the windows of heaven were opened. And all existing life, except those identified, were extinguished. And then after the extinguishing of all life, save those that were in the ark, a rapid drying began to take place upon the face of the earth. And the ark came to rest. And Noah and his family were about to exit the ark. And in Genesis 8, if you have your Bibles open, you will see that in verse 15, God comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with the animal kingdom. It's a paraphrase, of course. You know, it doesn't really say that, but it says that. And I will never again wipe them out, that they will live on the face of the earth, and they're going to multiply. They're going to be fruitful, and they're multiplying. They're going to spread out on the earth. And you'll notice that in creation, originally, when Adam was created and the world began to take its order pre-flood, God starts with the animals. He talks about how they're going to be fruitful, multiply. He blesses them. And so we have just the same type of thing, same order taking place now. He's blessing the animals. And he's saying, this is what I'm going to do for them. And then he comes to the time that Adam, I don't know how many times I did this. I wrote Adam for Noah. I don't know how many times I did that in my outline this past week. But then in verse 20, somewhere between 19 and 20, Noah leaves the ark. And imagine what it is he must have seen. He walks out, and now all of a sudden, this whole world is different from what it used to be. The Word of God says that the fountains of the earth burst forth. That means there were these underwater. And I, by the way, it's been some time since I reviewed some of this, so some of this is by my memory, but the fountains are bursting forth from underneath, and they're just pushing up land. And the earth probably originally had some sort of canopy that was kind of around it, where the atmosphere was very controlled environment. Some believe it was very tropical. Is that consistent with? I'm looking at Chris, you know, just to check, because I know she went through the series with Ken Ham, and I don't want to point out his errors, you know, or anything like that, but and so the reins, this protection is removed, and the reins, just this massive amount of water, it begins to descend, and so you have this bursting forth from beneath, and you have this tremendous fall of rain from the top, and the earth is just covered with water. And I would suggest to you that though there may have been mountains present originally in the original creation, that there was nothing like what was left after the waters receded from the rapid drying of what I believe was just the breath of God that brought a new world. So it was off with the old and on with the new. Everything was different now. And Adam walks out and he sees a world that is completely different than that he was familiar with, his former existence. And so it's a new creation that has taken place. It's a re-creation. How many of you like to go out and take in the beauty of maybe the mountains? You know, I grew up in Ohio in an area where it's very flat. And this stage is a mountain in Ohio. You know, from here to here is a mountain. I mean, it is flat out there. We used to see the mountains, we'd go and look at overpasses. You know, it was quite a deal. But my father always loved to go and look at the mountains and to see them. They were just so beautiful to him because he was a farmer from Indiana where it's flat. And, you know, the scenery of mountains is beautiful, and the scenery of canyons are beautiful, the depths, and to see what is there, it's amazing. It's beautiful. And yet, it's not the original creation that was made. But there's beauty in it. There's been this sin of man that has brought judgment upon the earth, and yet in the midst of that judgment, God makes something that is incredibly beautiful and wondrous. We look at the book of Psalm 8, verses 1 and 3, and the scriptures speak about the beauty of creation. Psalm 97, verse 6 speaks about your righteousness is like majestic mountains and your wisdom like the depths of the sea. Now, this is being said about a world that was subjected to sin and experienced judgment, and yet God recreates after a manner that has beauty. In Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. You can't read the book of Job without seeing testimonies to the majestic greatness of God in the context of creation and this recreation, how God moves in the midst of this recreation. It's an amazing thing. And the created, recreated order in which we live prompted the hymn writer to write, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. Now to me, I find tremendous encouragement in that. Because God takes something that has gone through a judgment and he makes it beautiful. And God takes lives like you and me that are born into sin. And through his effectual calling upon our life and through becoming born again and his spirit living within us, he begins to reflect his glory. John talks a lot about reflecting the Lord. He begins to reflect himself. through us. Isn't it magnificent? When I think about who I am and to think that God can actually take me, He can take me and He can reflect His glory through me to some degree. And that's what He does. And he takes this, I think this, the creation is kind of an illustration of this, to show us what it is that He does in our lives. And it's not due to anything that we possess or any ability, but it's all due to the grace of God and His faithfulness to His created order. And so we press on then to consider. That was the introduction, by the way. To consider the introduction to the covenant, which may be, I don't know whether, well, we'll see how far we go. Let's look at verse 20, where then the scriptures say, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." That the very first thing that Adam does when he exits the ark is that he offers a sacrifice. Now, I was looking at this development of the text, and I was trying to figure out how can I have, like, I try to give you points, major points to follow and try to bring things underneath it. I don't know how successful that is, but so that you can kind of mark our stages as we're going through. And I tried to come up with, equal segments. But when I came to this, I realized I really couldn't. Because though I may not have more to say about this point than maybe some of the others, this is the foundation of everything that takes place. Everything that comes after this is built upon this one thing. You take this verse out of the scriptures, you have a collapse of everything. In fact, you have a collapse of the whole Old Testament. You take verse 20 out of this text, and we might as well just put it all away. Because everything hinges upon this text, that Noah came out of the ark and he offered a sacrifice. And what that is emphasizing for us is this, that everything that follows is based upon a spiritual foundation. Notice here in the scriptures that it is the first time that an altar is mentioned. It doesn't mean that there weren't altars before. We look in the chapters of the early chapters of Genesis, and we see that Cain and Abel are coming to offer a sacrifice. An altar is a mound that is built up or some structure that is built up that stands above the general level of ground, and a sacrifice would be offered on. Now, whether they had altars there or not, we don't know, but they were offering sacrifice, and I would suggest it's very likely that there were altars that they used at that time. And sacrifices kind of took place like communion services. We have communion every Sunday, but a lot of times individuals have communion services maybe once a quarter, something like that. It was a significant time where they were looking specifically at the atonement. They were highlighting it, and so that was what was taking place. And it's believed that subsequent to man's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, that man came somewhere to the edge of the garden, but they weren't allowed to enter anymore, and it was there that they offered their sacrifices. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It's kind of speculation, but sacrifices were offered. And perhaps upon altars, but here we have the mention of an altar. An altar is made and a sacrifice is given to the Lord. And it's a significant thing because Noah is recognizing a few things that are really critical here. The first thing that he's recognizing and doing and offering the sacrifice is he is expressing a grateful heart. This past week, John and I were talking together, and we were talking about gratitude. And he said, you know, it seems like gratitude is something that's just a mark of an individual who believes. And it's true. That gratitude is a mark of one who believes. And we are grateful for what God has done for us. And we're grateful for His sustaining hand. And for many other things. We'll look at some of these in just a moment. But can you imagine the gratitude that Noah might have had or must have had at that time? That is one family. One family out of, now John, we were talked after my last sermon, he said these are perhaps, there could have been 1 billion people on the face of the earth. I suggested that there could have been 7. I just got that from someone. I don't know how reliable it was. It's all speculation anyway. When you begin to think about how long individuals lived, and I'm sorry, women, for how long they were able to give birth, you know, you can see a wife saying to her husband, honey, listen, why don't you spend the night with the boys tonight and, you know, go bowling or something, you know, and don't worry about coming home until tomorrow. I'll look forward to seeing you then. It's kind of women having, you know, one child after another. I don't know just exactly what it was like. Of course, this is kind of speculation, but women were probably bearing children for quite some time. And the earth was just filled with this massive population, and out of this massive population, there was one who believed. Can you imagine what it must have? He must have felt like when he was inside the ark? Everything's uncertain that's ahead of him. He's depending upon the promise of God. But outside, life is being extinguished. And I cannot help but to think that there just arose in his heart a great thankfulness to the Lord that he had spared them physically. But I believe that there was something else that was expressed in this and felt in the heart and the mind of Noah, and that was that he knew the promise of a coming Savior was still intact. Because those who believed prior to the flood were looking for this Messiah that would come. You remember when Cain was born, Eve gave him a name. She thought Cain was going to be the deliverer, but he wasn't. And Abel's life was taken, and then when Seth is born, she says, she's looking to him, and she says, by God's help, I've been able to give birth to another. Maybe she thought Seth was going to be this Messiah that would come, but it became evident that he would not be the one, but everyone had this Old Testament anticipation. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah, but then comes the flood, and life is extinguished except for Noah and his family, and when Noah comes out of the ark, he is delivered from the flood waters, and he knows that the promise is intact because he has been offering sacrifices before, and he has been saying, Lord, I know that my eternal salvation is based upon the atoning work of one that will yet come. And by the virtue of the fact that I am here and my family is here, I know that the promise is still intact. I have not believed in vain, but there is one who is coming who will atone for my sin. And I look to him and trust in him. And so there's this continuance of the human race, and there's this future hope upon which believers cling. And then I believe that there was this, connected with this, just this humble sacrifice that is offered. Because why is it that he offers this sacrifice? Well, it's given to us here in verse, where is it? I've got to find it now. Yes, verse 21, middle of the verse. I'll read the whole thing. It says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So what God is saying, we'll get to this in a moment, but what Noah realizes the reality of this verse. He realizes the reality of original sin. He has been born, he has been conceived in sin. And he is offering this sacrifice because he knows humbly that he depends upon the atoning sacrifice of the Lord who will come. And so it's a recognition of his sin. And so he is offering this sacrifice on the basis of his understanding who he is. And so we who believe, we humbly look to the Lord. And we know it is because of his sacrifice, just like we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper and communion today. You realize the gravity of sin? Because the Word of God says that he took from the animals that were in the ark. I don't know, if I'd been one of the animals, I'd been shoving someone else. You look much better than me, you know. Why don't you exit first? I'll go last, you know. But he sacrifices the animals. And you'll notice here that there is this tremendous liberality of the sacrifice. It says some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird. And you get the sense of this liberal sacrifice that is taking place there as he's offering these burnt offerings upon this altar. And it also reveals to us, I'm going to get to this liberality, I think, because I want to come back to it in a second, but it helps us to realize that he understood that life is for life. Life is given for life. Because when man sinned, God said, you will die. And when Christ came, he gave his life for your life and for mine. It's life for life. And when he is offering these sacrifices, he realizes the gravity of his sin because he knows it is life for life. That's what's demanded, which probably causes the gratitude in his heart to rise even more, that he can offer these sacrifices and look to this one who is going to be coming. But the liberality of this offering is tremendous. I'd gotten ahead of myself a little bit earlier, because when we think about the liberality of this offering, we think about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. And what a liberal offering it was that was given for you and for me. The Word of God tells us in Ephesians 5th chapter, verse 2, that the Christ Jesus gave, he loved us and he gave himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is, in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. There is inestimable value in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for those who believe, and yet not one drop of blood was shed, for he gave his life for the sheep. The value of that blood was capable to go far beyond that, but not a drop of blood was wasted on anyone who would not believe. And so there's this tremendous and significant value in the blood of Christ and the liberality of this offering that is given by Noah as he's looking forward to the coming of Christ. You see, as we're going through this, I said the very first message you gave on Genesis, I said, if we understand Genesis, we will understand the Scriptures. It is, everything is there. If we understand Genesis, we will understand the Gospels. We will see how the Gospels build on that. We'll see how everything builds on Genesis. It's there. These are not stabs in the dark. These are types for us and promises that we find in the Word of God. And then we see that as a result of this sacrifice, what is God's response? And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, he doesn't announce it. He tells Noah what was in his heart, but immediately, it's just immediately before words come, because God communicated vocally at times. But immediately before there's the vocalization, is that a word? Vocalization? Yeah, one of those. Take which one you want. Before that happens, there is this thought that is in the heart of God. It's just immediately, it's there. And what God's response is, I see that Noah really gets it. He sees that everything that's going to flow from here is going to flow from an understanding of the substitutionary atonement of my Son. Because it was in eternity that there was agreement among the Godhead that the second person of the Trinity would come and give his life as a sacrifice and as a ransom for many. Noah has got it. And it's on the basis of that, then, that the Noah covenant, in the thought process of God, is thought generally, not the details of it, but it's generally there. And the scriptures tell us that that offering that was offered, it was a sweet and pleasing aroma. That just means that there's just this oversatisfaction of what it is that God is seeing in what is taking place here. But then we see that in the offering of this sacrifice, what's going to come, this is God's response to the spiritual recognition or understanding. What God is about to say, we see then that the establishment of the Noahic covenant is based upon Noah. He's a type of Christ. We know that he believed because God's grace worked effectually in his heart. I mean, after all, how does one person in the midst of the billions of people living on the face of the earth actually believe? How does that happen? I don't know. It's got to be the sovereign grace of God. That's the only way I can understand it. And when he comes out, his response is a result of the operation of God's grace upon his heart, but God is responding. And that's the way it is we serve the Lord. It's a certain mystery there we don't understand. It's a reality. And Noah is a type of Christ in his offering this sacrifice, because his offering his sacrifice and understanding what is transpiring results in all flesh receiving a blessing. Do you notice that? God says here this. He says, I will never again strike down every living creature as I have done. That while the earth remains in seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is declaring generally his covenant here. He's saying, I will never again wipe out man by way of flood. And he's saying there's going to be a continuity of the seasons. We're going to have, you know, summer and, I didn't say fall, but, you know, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer. The cycle is going to be there. Heat and cold is going to be coming. And this is conveyed to all flesh. And so what is it that we have here? We have here what it is that we considered, I don't know, a number of months ago when we were looking at early chapters of Genesis, we have here the expression of God's common grace to mankind. Now, I don't want to violate a principle of exegesis or sloppy dealing with the Word of God, but so I'm going to say that initially, and you can challenge me later on, but I don't want to talk to you about it, so if you'd like to talk to Marcia about it, you can. So in Genesis 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What is the conveyance of the covenant that is here? It's the sustaining of life. It's the perpetual sustaining of life. It's not saying that individuals have to believe to be benefactors of this sustaining power. It is the sustaining power of God for life in general and for the natural order in which we live. For God so loved the world. God so loved his created order that he gave his Son. Not everyone's a whosoever. But those that are not whosoevers are part of that creation who live there, and they fall under the umbrella of God's common grace. A little later on, we're going to see how man is linked to man through a certain brotherhood. We're not all brothers, spiritually speaking, but there's a brotherhood commonly that is shared among mankind. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, their father was the devil. That was stated in a spiritual context, but there's a certain sense in which God is a father to all mankind. Not redemptively, but in his grace and how he sustains and maintains people. And so there's this, because Noah does this, there is this grace that's poured out upon all flesh. So what do we have in the world today? We have people living in homes. It's not just believers that live in homes, you know. There's this general blessing that just goes out to mankind, and they experience it. In the midst of this general blessing, they don't understand that in the midst of it, God's calling him to themselves, but their eyes are blind to it. Yet everything that they have is because of God's grace. In him we live, move, and have our being. It's because of him. His sustaining power, his sovereign grace, his loving hand. And even though man's heart is set to do evil, and original sin is there, he still sustains them. And you know, it's interesting how man who does not believe overtly acts against the purposes of God and what they declare. He doesn't say in this text, because man's heart is set to do evil, I will not extinguish them. He's saying that's what he's going to do in the midst of who man is. But you ask somebody, what do you believe about mankind? Why, turn on the news. Turn on the news and you can hear what people believe about mankind. We have troubles socially. We have troubles morally. But somehow, you know, we know that man down deep inside, he's basically good. He's good. And all we've got to do is somehow ignite that goodness somehow. Maybe a little more intellectual education, you know. That's the ticket, you know. But man's basically good. You want to insult somebody? Go to somebody who doesn't believe and tell them they're a sinner. And what will they say? Well, they may say that they're not, but I can say it, but you can't. Don't you say it to me? But there's this belief in this basic goodness. And so when you tell people, look, your goodness is not enough to have a restored relationship with God, but God has provided a way for you, and it's grace. It's free for you. And you would think, I had someone say, you know, if people really knew who Jesus was, they'd believe. No, they won't. Because you tell them what the gospel is, and what is it they do? I don't need that. It's a rejection of this free gift. He said, come on, man. But that's the way it is. And so you have this general statement of the Noahic covenant. And God says that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. And so, you know, I come from an agricultural area, man. They depend upon the seasons just to roll in and out, so that they can plant and harvest and prepare to plant again. And God says, you can depend upon this. So we have here the general covenant identified for us. And then in verses 1 through 7 in chapter 9, we have the details of that covenant. And for your listening pleasure, I'm not going to go into them this morning, because I know I might get just a little ways into the first one, and then I want to go to the second one, and the third, and so forth, and so on. So, Lord willing, the event occurs that I speak again, then we'll look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. But it's my hope this morning that as we have looked at this passage of Scripture, that you have been able to see through the frailty of my flesh and my imperfections, nevertheless, the continuity, the great continuity that exists between the old covenant and the new, and what it is that Noah understood. And they weren't these people that didn't have an idea, weren't really with the program. They really understood. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. Could we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we're so grateful today. I'm so grateful for my brothers and sisters that are gathered together here in this place, and for their faithfulness. And I pray that your hand would rest upon them. It's impossible every time we gather together to say a word or say something specifically that will touch exactly where someone finds themselves in life at any given point. And yet, Heavenly Father, as we run to your truth, and as we hide in the shelter of your wings and your revelation, we see there your love, and we see there your faithfulness, your salvation, the reality that your hand rests upon us, and the reality that as we believe in you, you will never leave us nor forsake us, but that we are forever one with you. And so, Father, encourage each heart here today. Have your hand, Father, we pray, upon Pastor John and Karen as they are apart from us, and rejuvenate them, give them rest, bring them back to us once again as we look forward to their return and faithful ministry here at Twin Brook Community Church. May your blessing rest upon each person, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.